You know that we Americans are the most generous people on earth? Truly, that's actually correct. Not just my estimation, but the studies have shown that we actually give twice as much percentage as the second place nation. Now, I'm loath to admit that the second place nation is Canada, but that's the case. Generosity, according to the dictionary, is the quality of being kind, understanding, and not selfish. The willingness to give money and other valuable things to others. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. It is we, the people of the United States, who are generous. It is not the federal government, as they would try to convince us at times. We, individuals, demonstrate the virtues of charity and benevolence. I found a cartoon this week. It just so happened it worked out fine as an introduction here. And I can't show it to you, obviously. I could hold it up, but you wouldn't be able to see it. But picture in your mind one of the old masters who has painted a picture of Jesus teaching the lessons of the Sermon on the Mount. He's sitting there on a rock out in the open, and there are people gathered all around him, and it's a wonderful picture as he proclaims the truths that we've been studying. But the cartoonist has added three bubbles into the picture. And in the first one, Jesus says this: help your neighbor and take care of the poor and helpless. And then someone from the crowd responds, but Jesus, can't we just give our money to the Romans and let them do it for us? Well, Jesus' response is this: okay, I'm going to start over from the beginning, and you can let me know where I lose you. We often have the idea that generosity to those who are needy, the poor, is the responsibility of government, or the responsibility of those agencies and organizations that are out there that do that sort of thing. And that because I, well, maybe pay a little more in taxes or maybe even write a check to one of those organizations, that lets me off the hook. That it's no longer my responsibility. I have people for that, we might say. Well, in chapter 5, as we saw several weeks, Jesus focused on what his disciples were to believe about the law. But now he's turning his attention in the 6th chapter to the practice of the law. What we as his disciples are to do. The true righteousness of the kingdom, you see, is not just for Sundays. It needs to be applied by us in the everyday activities of our lives. And that's the emphasis of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 6 and 7. Now, he's talked about the Pharisees, and he has reminded us again and again that the righteousness of the Pharisees was insincere, and it was dishonest. It was just outside activities with hearts that were far from him. They practiced their religion for the applause of men, not for the reward of God. But true righteousness comes from the heart. I'm going to read just the first 4 verses of the 6th chapter. But before we do, would you pause with me again and pray? Father, we ask your blessing. We come to hear familiar words. We come sometimes to one of those touchy subjects that makes us a bit uncomfortable. And we would pass the buck. We would make excuses. But Father, let your Spirit be our teacher this day and implant these things deep in our hearts. As we hear the words, may they become to us the newness of life, the freshness of what it means to be your disciple, and may those around us see Jesus, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. For the Jews of Jesus' day, there were three outward acts that demonstrated the depth of your sincerity, of your piety. And these were those three that we're going to look at in this chapter. The giving of alms to the poor, praying, and thirdly, fasting. Now, Jesus doesn't condemn these practices. They were commonly observed by pious Jews and even just nominal Jews alike. But he does caution us that we need to make sure that our heart is in the right place when we practice them. As I said, we're going to look at those three practices throughout this chapter, but they're all described in the same way. First of all, there's a warning not to do that thing, whether it is giving alms or praying or fasting. We are not to do it so that others will see us and praise us. Secondly, there's a guarantee that if we do it for the praise of men, then that's all you're going to get. Thirdly, there are instructions on how we can perform those acts of piety secretly. And fourthly, there's the assurance that our Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will also reward us openly. Well, first of all, there's the danger of false righteousness. Jesus has been speaking since the beginning of this sermon, on the Sermon on the Mount, of the superior righteousness that was demanded of them as his disciples, a righteousness that surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But now Jesus warns us about religious hypocrisy. The positive righteousness about which he's been speaking, how we are not just to read the bare bones of the commandment, but to understand its implications, and how it opens itself up, and that the more we practice it, the more application we will see. But there's that danger that as we see an attempt to practice that righteousness, that our actions can become merely formal or external. They are righteous deeds that are just kind of pasted on the outside. And Jesus isn't dealing with a different kind of righteousness here, or he's not dealing just with acts of righteousness, but he's talking again about the motives behind them. I said weeks ago that the book of Matthew is about the heart. It is about how we receive Christ and how we live Christ. And that does not change in this chapter. To attempt to live in accordance with the righteousness that Jesus demands, but to do it merely for the praise of men, is not acceptable. And there will be no reward from the Heavenly Father. But now, before you think of something that will confuse the issue, you're going to remember that Jesus has said that his disciples should let their light so shine among men that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How can we do this secretly and yet do it in a way that people will see them and glorify God? The motive behind those who seek to bring glory to God is just that: to bring praise to the Heavenly Father. Back in the day when I used to travel with choirs and musical groups in high school and college, we had been well instructed that when folk came up to you after the service and praised you for such a wonderful concert, that you were to say, "Oh, give God the glory. Praise God, it wasn't me." Even though it was me, it had practiced for hours and hours and hours. It was kind of a false modesty. It wasn't real. Now, we didn't want to stand there and say, yeah, we're really good, aren't we? You just never heard anything quite like us, have you? But there's a balance there somewhere, isn't there? I couldn't sing a concert in secret. Well, we could. That was called practice, I think. And how much glory did God get from our practice? Maybe from us, but not from anyone else. So there seems to be a tension there, doesn't there? How in the world am I going to do it so that men will glorify God and yet do it in a way that, well, doesn't praise me? Righteous conduct in God's kingdom needs to be visible if God is going to be glorified. Yet it must never be visible solely for the purpose of winning the acclaim of others. Jesus' point is, I think, that it's better to conceal our righteous deeds and avoid drawing attention to ourselves. If we struggle with humility, if we struggle with wanting the praise of others, then let's do it in secret. We can never trade the goal of pleasing the Father for the trivial and idolatrous goal of pleasing others. Notice he says, beware, be careful, in other words, to avoid that trap. Because even if we don't behave like hypocrites, it's all too easy, isn't it, to let out a small sign of our piety so that people will take notice, to catch a glimpse of someone watching us and try to be a little more generous in the offering, or to, spend a little more time in prayer, maybe to bow our heads a little deeper or fold our hands a little tighter. There is that tendency in all of us to want attention, want people to notice, want people to praise us. And although those are important things and necessary, we have to be careful that we don't trade those for the glory of God. The story is told about an Eastern holy man whose practice it was to cover himself with ashes every morning and then go out and sit on a corner at a busy intersection in the city where he lived. And he would sit there covered in ashes as people walked by, and occasionally a tourist would stop and ask if they could take a picture of him sitting there covered in his ashes. But we're told that he would ask them to wait for a moment while he reapplied the ashes to make sure that they had gotten the best picture of his destitute state and of his humility. Well, I'm afraid that a great deal of our religion often amounts to little more than rearranging our ashes. We want to impress one another. We want people to think we are humble and devoted. The problem is that too often those actions are a sham. Our devotion is to ourselves and to our own ego more than it is to God. We're playing a game of pretend. A game that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were masters, but I think that there are no fewer professionals today at putting on a show. There is a danger of false righteousness. We've already touched on it, but Jesus continues and speaks of the display of false righteousness. Now, let me point out very quickly that Jesus is assuming that his disciples, and that's not just the 12 guys that he hung around with, but you and me too, his disciples would give alms to the poor. Notice how he begins this, when you give to the needy. He doesn't use the word if, but when. The law, as it was recorded in Deuteronomy, says this, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. The law spoke of generosity to those who were poor and needy, to the sojourner, the traveler. The rabbis even said this, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers sacrifices. And he who gives in secret is greater than Moses. Now Jesus agreed and affirmed that the giving to the poor is a religious duty. Now he's not telling us to give alms. Again, he's assuming that we will. Our Savior is not suggesting here, by the way, that by giving to the poor that we are earning somehow merit with God, that we are somehow purchasing our salvation. There were many in his day that believed that almsgiving took away sin and that it would guarantee that God would accept them. Jesus' point is ostentatious giving. Jesus' point is show-off giving. And even the rabbis warned against showiness when you give to the poor. So Jesus refers here to trumpets. Well, it's got several possible interpretations, and I think I've been guilty at least of saying one of them, which probably wasn't true, but you can erase that from your notes from previous times. Some have suggested that the literal blowing of trumpets, I guess you'd say that's an early example of tooting your own horn, preceded the giving of gifts that signaled that here comes some generous person and they're about to give alms to the poor. Well, there's no evidence that that was the case, even outside the scriptures in terms of ancient writings. Others have said that this was because in the temple, in the courtyard, there were collection boxes strategically located around the doors and other places. They didn't just have the ushers come and take one offering. No matter where you turned, there was an offering box. We may try that sometime and see how it works. But the offering boxes were described as containers that had a long horn-shaped funnel, if you will, that went up. Apparently there was the danger of pilfering even in the temple in the first century. And so this had been designed that you could drop your coins into the top of the funnel opening, the horn-shaped opening, and they would then roll down the tube into the box and be safe for collection later. The tube was probably made out of metal, like a horn is, and so some suggested that it was throwing the coins, you know, maybe with a flick of the wrist so that they rattled all the way down and people would look across the courtyard and see who had given such a wonderfully big gift. It's sort of like taking your $10 gift and turning it into pennies and then dumping the bag into the offering plate on Sunday morning. No one's ever done that yet, but I'm ready for anything. Well, that's two possibilities. Literal blowing of trumpets or throwing your money loudly down into the collection box. But I think what Jesus probably has in mind, given the context of this chapter, are public days of fasting and prayer that were called regularly. And they would be preceded by the blowing of trumpets, real trumpets, by those who ministered in the temple. The trumpets would sound and people would know that the day of fasting had begun. And it was also common for them to stop and pause and pray on the streets. That's next time's sermon. They would pause there to offer up prayers, particularly for rain. That's when those days of fasting and prayer were popular, when the rains hadn't come. And in that dry climate, so necessary were those spring and fall rains that days of prayer were held. It was during those very public celebrations when you can imagine there were great opportunities for public display. Alms were given to the poor. The thought was that the prayers and the alms helped to make sure that God would answer their prayers for rain. In other words, put the quarter in the machine, pull down the lever, and hope it comes up cherries. That's probably what Jesus has in mind. He had seen people stop on the street corners and probably drop to their knees and offer prayers loudly for rain. And he had seen them give gifts to the poor, all in the hope of purchasing God's favor. In Jesus' day, the poor were cared for mainly by the religious community. And each individual was required to contribute according to his means to that fund that took care of those who were needy. But beyond that, individuals would give extra gifts. We sometimes speak of our tithes and our offerings. We don't mean to call the tithe a tax. That's not what we intend. But the scripture speaks of that which we give because we owe this to God and his kingdom, and that which we give out of a generous spirit, that which is not on our budget necessarily, that which may pop up at the spur of the moment, that we have opportunity to worship God through our tithes and our offerings. And in that day, in the first century, through that which was required and that which was an opportunity to help those who were in need. Sometimes, apparently, though, the people would make their intentions known. Maybe they would raise their hand at synagogue and say, I need a moment. If you're in Presbytery, you say, I need a moment of personal privilege. That's, you want to just say something that has to do with you. Say, I am planning to give to the poor $1,000 this afternoon if any of you want to come out and watch. And then you would go to the street where the poor lived. The word actually here for street means a narrow alley. It gives you that picture of those poor areas of town. And you would announce at the head of the street, I am about to give money to the poor. And people would rush out. Jesus calls those who act like this hypocrites. In ancient Greek, a hypocrite was a word used to describe an actor. The actors who performed all of those Greek tragedies that you learned about in school and have probably since forgotten was a hypocrite. He was one who played a role, pretended to be someone he wasn't. Actors do the same thing today. But the word had come by the time of Jesus to refer to anyone who played a role, who wore a mask, pretended to be someone they weren't, thought of the world as their stage. In fact, the phrase to be seen by others is really the Greek word from which we get our English word theater. It has in mind a spectacle to be gazed at, something to watch. And that's what Jesus is warning against here. Practicing a form of righteousness whose purpose it is to show off before others. This kind of religion is sort of like a play. It's not real life. It's acting. It's a performance designed to make an impression on those who are watching. There are lots of kinds of hypocrisy. Someone can pretend to be good when in reality they're evil. They're being deceptive on purpose. We all know folk like that. We've encountered them over the years. But it's also possible for someone to be so carried away by their own acting that they've deceived themselves into thinking, well, that's really who they are. That their acting is the reality. And although they may have deceived themselves, they probably don't fool most of the onlookers who watch them. But there's a third kind of hypocrite, one who deceives himself into thinking that he is acting for the best interests of God, that he's acting in the best interests of the needy around him. And he's also able to deceive everyone who observes him. That's the worst kind of hypocrisy, self-deception and the ability to deceive others. The needy aren't likely to complain when they receive gifts, no matter which kind of hypocrite it might be or whether it's sincere and given with the right motives. But their gratitude may flatter us. They may be effusive in their thanks to the point where we're embarrassed, but even in our embarrassment, we bolster our own self-delusion that we're really quite good people, and isn't God lucky to have us on his side? I think that's the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus has in mind in this passage. Again, he's thinking of the Pharisees. Their great weakness, he says later in this book, was that they loved men's praise more than God's praise. And when we give out of that kind of attitude, Jesus says our reward has already been received. The applause of men, well, that's all you get. It's done and over. I remember listening to in those days it was a tape of a sermon by another minister that I know, and his church was entering into a building program, very expensive building program. They'd been trying to raise pledges and money, and he had to be the cheerleader that Sunday, and as he got up, he said, "Now, I want you to know that I've filled out a pledge card myself." He said, "Now, when I tell you this, this is all the reward I'm going to get. But this is how much I've given." And he was attempting to further encourage his congregation to give. If the pastor has given this, I really need to give more than him. I know how much we pay him. I'm not sure that he was correct. I never talked to him about it, but I'm not sure that he was right. He wasn't seeking to receive the applause of men. He didn't expect his congregation to break into cheers at how much the pastor was going to give to the building fund. He was seeking to draw them into the blessings of participating in the work of Christ in that place. If we seek our reward from men, Jesus says we'll forfeit our true reward in heaven. God's not pleased when things are done apparently, seemingly in his honor, but serve more to gratify our own pride. Because we need to remember that no amount of giving, whether it's money or time or ability or things, no amount of giving is ever going to purchase your salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. It is given freely. That's the very definition of a gift. To live for the praise of men is foolish, Jesus is saying, because the glory of man doesn't last. We sang that hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," clinging to worthless toys of dust. Never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Can't take it with you. That's the verses we read from 1 Timothy. You come in naked, and you go out wearing somebody else's suit, usually. It's the glory and praise of God that really counts. There's the danger of false righteousness, the display of false righteousness, and lastly, there's the demands of true righteousness. Jesus asks something completely different from his disciples. And he uses a rather peculiar image. We should be used to that by now. He's been having us cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes. And now he is suggesting here, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The truth is that we almost always use our hands in concert together. I can't even gesture without the other one jumping up, see? Someone throws something at us, our response usually is to try to catch it with both hands. We go to drop something, and we reach for it with both hands with sometimes bad consequences. To say that the left hand doesn't notice what the right hand is doing is certainly an image of deep secrecy, isn't it? Gee, I wonder what happened to that money I had in my right pocket. My left hand can't find it. I don't know where it is. We can infer from it, I think, that we should not only conceal our charity from others at times, but we ought to conceal it from ourselves. And I say, how do you do that? Well, the older I get, the easier that is. And if I can make a suggestion, over the years I have lent money and books and other things to people, and they never came back. And my wife would say, where's such and such? And I say, I don't know. I lent it to somebody, but I really don't remember who that was. As you lend and give, forget. Walk away. Don't pretend you never had it. That's really what Jesus is saying here. The main point is that we ought not only to conceal our giving from others, but we ought not to gloat over it ourselves. You know, you can really hurt yourself patting yourself on the back. Man, I gave so much money to the church last year. Wow. 2.1%. That's, by the way, how much Americans give to make it to the top of the generosity ladder. Pretty pathetic, isn't it? It's only then, Jesus says, will we receive that divine repayment. Almost the ideas of reimbursement. Because God will never be outgiven. We will never be able to give more than he can repay. And more than that, God sees what's hidden. God sees when you slip a big bill into the offering, fold it over so no one around you can see what it is. God sees when we write a check and send it to someone who is needy. I've received a couple of gifts early in my ministry that came when one of the deacons approached and said, here's an envelope somebody gave me to give to you. And inside was cash, some money. Always at a time when it was greatly needed. God provided in those ways. And that's sometimes how we ought to give. So that no one knows. And once we've given it, to forget it. The reward that Jesus speaks of here is a future reward. As we come into the kingdom, there we will enjoy all the glories of heaven and all the blessings of God for all eternity. There will be no missing meals because there's nothing in the fridge, and there'll be no missed payments because it will all be ours. And that's where God's justice will be revealed. Yes, there will be judgment on those who have rejected the gospel. There will be judgment on those who have merely pretended to be righteous. But there will be reward for those who have given from the heart. Now, I'm not saying that all the rewards are future. This isn't just pie in the sky by and by. There will be times when we will receive those unexpected blessings from God. But Jesus is speaking here of our reward from the Father in its full extent. Don't confuse what Jesus is saying here, again, by thinking that he's connecting our efforts with his mercy. Remember, he's been pointing out that the Pharisees made the mistake of believing that their giving had the power to cancel out their sins. Instead, Jesus declared that one would be utterly wrong to expect a reward for a display of righteousness like that of the hypocrites. You see, none of us have a claim to repayment from God. There are many who preach that in this day, who say, give God 100 and he'll return to you tenfold. Give God this and he will more than bless you by giving you this much more. I find that nowhere in the scripture. I find it nowhere in my own experience, nor in the experience of those around me. Because that's not what the Bible says, and it's not what God intends. It is not an exchange of a dollar for 10, or 1,000, or 100,000. The reward comes to us because we are children of God. Twice Jesus says, your Father who is in heaven. To be a child of God is purely a matter of grace. The righteousness of Jesus' disciples is always regarded as a result of their relationship with God, not as its cause. Not be good and God will love you, but God loves you, so be good. Jesus doesn't demand alms of us because they earn us merit. He spoke of the reward that awaits us in the kingdom of heaven to urge us to persevere in the faith. We can all undergo pain when we know the end is in sight. We can all go through difficult days at work or at school when we know that 5 o'clock's coming or the end of the semester is just around the corner. Jesus holds before us the future and eternity. Paul says in another place, your present sufferings are nothing compared with what lies ahead. The way to avoid hypocrisy is not, by the way, to stop giving, but to do it with such secrecy that you scarcely know what you've given. We are to, first of all, give ourselves to God, to recognize that our giving is in response to what God has done for us. It's in obedience to God and out of gratitude to God. It is because of our concern and compassion for those around us. And then your Father who is in heaven, Jesus says, who sees what is done in secret will reward you. One of Aesop's fables tells of a wolf who decided he wanted lamb for dinner. So to make that possible, he disguised himself as a sheep. I'm not sure how he did that, the fable didn't say. Put on a sheepskin, I guess. And as the sheep were being herded back to the fold for the night, he slipped in among them and waited for the moment when the sheep would go to sleep, planning then to pick out his supper. But the shepherd had the same idea that night, that lamb chops would be a good dinner. So as he enclosed the sheep in the fold, he reached out and grabbed what appeared to be the fattest and biggest sheep, then killed it, only to discover that it was a wolf. What the shepherd did inadvertently, God promises to do intentionally. He will judge our hypocrisy. You know, our sinful nature is so subtle that it's able to defile even the good things that you and I try to do, like, well, giving to the poor. But that doesn't mean it's wrong to give openly. It doesn't mean we have to give all of our gifts anonymously. It doesn't mean that getting a tax receipt from the church at the end of the year is not appropriate. But if our motive is to get the praise of men, then like the Pharisees, we're going to call attention to ourselves and what we're doing. But if our motive is to serve God and love and to please Him, then we will give generously without calling attention to ourselves. And when we do it, we're going to grow spiritually. God's going to be glorified. Others are going to be helped. When we give with the wrong motive, we rob ourselves of blessing. We rob ourselves of reward. We rob God of glory. And even though the money we share is needed and useful, we do not bring blessing. I trust that your giving can reflect some of these things in the days to come, and that we who are so generous might be even more generous, and then in our generosity we would bring glory to God and draw men and women to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. We are so reminded of our own sinful attitude, our own sinful inclination to want the praise of men, to want recognition, to want acknowledgement from those around us, to be called a good person, someone who's generous. Father, we pray that you might bless us and encourage us as we give in secret, to know that you see us and that our reward yet awaits, that others might be drawn to Jesus and glorify him with us. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.